I want to start off this morning's message with sharing a childhood story with you. Not the one I just shared, but another childhood story. And it's one of those stories where, looking back, it's actually kind of hilarious and funny. At the time, it wasn't that funny, though. When we were young, when all of us were young as kids in my family, I believe my brother had this woodwork book, and there was a go-kart in it, or a billy card in this woodwork book, and he went to my dad and said, "Can you build this for us?" And Dad built this go-kart as per the instructions. You know, this thing wasn't like a Formula One car or anything. It was very basic, a wooden go-kart with a seat, four wheels, everything that you need. It had a rope that you use for steering, which pivot the front wheels, and you could also pivot the front wheels with your feet to steer. It didn't have a brake, which, looking back, may have been a problem, but at the time we weren't thinking about going slow or braking for any purpose. We were thinking, we're going to see how fast we can get this billy cart down street. Now, many of you know, because you've been to my parents' house, that my parents live on top of a very, very steep and long hill, and we were excited to go down that hill. Now, in hindsight, we probably, for safety reasons, should have started halfway down the hill, but we weren't thinking like that. We wanted to go as fast as possible, see how far down this hill we could get before the go-kart would stop. So we started right at the very top, and I remember pushing off. I remember pushing off those first initial meters. Everything seemed fine. It didn't even seem like the go-kart was going that fast. It seemed very controllable, but it got to about the midway point of that hill where it was at its steepest and when you generated the most amount of speed. And then things started getting a little bit out of control. And at the same point, every single one of us kids that went on that go-kart at the very same point, we lost control. And I tell you what, our family, for those brief moments, could have joined the Olympics gymnastic team with some of the moves that we pulled out with the spins and the twists. The only problem is we didn't land them well. And inevitably, we all stacked the go-kart, and that was the end of the go-kart. It pretty much got put away forever. I think it turned into firewood, but that was the fate of the go-kart. I tell you that story because I think it is a really, really good illustration for a passage in James that I want you to go to right now. James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 13 through to 15. James chapter 1, 13 through to 15. And this is what James 1 says. It says, "Let no one say that he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is the natural progression of sin. You see, we're tempted. We're tempted. That we haven't yet sinned once the temptation is before us, but it's when we make a morally compromising decision to go against what God has determined as righteous, to go against that, to compromise on that, we give in to our lust, and lust gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully accomplished, brings death. It brings absolute devastation. Now, we know for the unsaved, what that looks like is eternal separation from God. It looks like hell, eternal judgment. But for you and I today, if you're a child of God this morning, if you're a saved person this morning, we may avoid the eternal punishment of hell, but sin still has absolutely devastating effects for the Christian. When the Christian decides to choose rebellion over devotion, those effects are devastating. It is the progression of sin. Just like that go-kart, just like the story about the go-kart. In the initial stages, things didn't seem out of control. Sin never seems out of control at the start. But we get to a point when we persist in rebellion as Christians, that we're neck deep in sin, and all of a sudden the only way off is at great personal harm to us. Just like me flipping through the air and stacking that go-kart. As we look at our second last message in the book of Judges, Judges 16, in your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 16. Second last message of this whole series. I think this is number 9 of 10 or 10 or 11. I can't remember. But we'll be looking at the judge Samson. I'll be doing half of chapter 16 this week. Neil will conclude this series and the life of Samson. But Samson is a man with great potential. Remember, he was born a Nazarite. He was from the womb, actually. He was a Nazarite to be dedicated, devoted to Yahweh, to the service of Yahweh. But what did Samson do? He spent all of his life rebelling. He spent all of his life persisting in his sin, doing what was right in his own eyes. And what we're going to see in chapter 16 is the natural progression of sin. When we choose rebellion, and how it always ends in absolute devastation, it is going to end in devastation for Samson. So let's start. Let's read the word. Chapter 16, the book of Judges. Now, Samson went to Gaza. We are four words in to chapter 16, and we already have run into some troubled territory. Samson is a judge of Israel. He has zero business being in Gaza. Gaza is one of the five large Philistine cities. He has absolutely no business in Gaza. He is the wrong person in the wrong place. And he's up to the wrong actions with the wrong people. We read another four words in, and it says, and he saw a harlot there and went into her. Friends, bad company corrupts good morals. Samson, wrong man to be in Gaza, wrong place, wrong people. He makes a morally compromising decision. You see, temptation is before him. He gives in to his lust. And now he's engaged in sin. And it says here that when it was told to the Gazites saying that Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate at the city. And they say, let us keep silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. The Philistines are taking the opportunity. They're seizing on Samson's poor decision-making here. And they're going to kill him in the morning when he tries to come through the gate. This man, Samson, has literally been on the Philistines' most wanted list for years. But he just so recklessly walks in to Gaza. And it says here in verse 3 that now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose. Now, you would think there'd be a little bit of humility in this. You know, Samson, this is quite literally a near miss for Samson. He's woken earlier than when the Philistines are expecting him. You would think there'd be a little bit of humility. Maybe he'd silently leave and get out and get back to safety, but not our Samson. What does Samson do? It says that he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. This is impressive because fortified city gates of ancient cities are really heavy. They traditionally are, you know, the posts are nail studded. Those posts are then wrapped in metal. And Samson's lifted up these extremely heavy posts with the bars. And let's see what he does with them. It says, then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up the top of the mountain, which was opposite Hebron. He lifts them, impressive physical feat as it is, and then he walks them uphill for about 60 kilometers. Hebron's about 60 kilometers. He carries them up the hill opposite Hebron. This isn't such an impressive physical feat, but this is absolutely self-serving. It plays no purpose than to humiliate the Philistines. I mean, you could just imagine being in Gaza at the time, watching the very thing that fortifies your city, walking uphill. And everyone would have been able to see it from Samson's point up on that hill. And I think what we see here and what we've seen all the way along in the book of Judges is Samson's impressive physical strength. But I think what's even more obvious and what is becoming more obvious now is not his physical strength, but actually his really apparent and great weaknesses. Samson has a real weakness for women. He has a real weakness for sex. He has a weakness for the wrong type of women. And that's starting to come really obvious right now, which leads us into verse 4. Delilah. Now enter Delilah, the worst type of woman to get involved with. And it says here in verse 4, after this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorket whose name was Delilah. Now, the valley of Sorket is smack bang in the middle of Timnah, which is Philistine territory, and Zora, which is where Samson's from, where Samson was born, and it's Israelite territory. It's smack bang right in the middle. It's actually a geographical location of compromise for both Israel and Samson. You see, Samson's trying to play both sides here. He's got one foot in the camp of Israel, in the camp of the judge who's meant to be devoted to the service of Yahweh, and then he has the other foot in the camp of the Philistines, where he gets to live out all his pleasures and desires. And let me tell you something right now. You cannot have both feet in both camps. Go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 4. And this is what James says when you try to play both sides. James chapter 4. And it says this, you adulteresses or you unfaithful people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot have one foot in the camp of Yahweh and one foot in the camp of the world, because when you do that, you actually choose to put both feet in the camp of the world. That's exactly what Samson is doing. He's rebelling against his called out devotion to Yahweh as a Nazarite. And it says here that in verse 5 that the lords of the Philistines, they came up to her, they came up to Delilah, and they said to her, entice him, entice Samson, and see where his great strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him. You see, the Philistine lords, they're now getting smart. They have tried going strength to strength with Samson, and they have come out bad every time. Samson always gets on top of them when it comes to his strength versus their strength. Now they're getting smart. Now they're going after his weakness. And what is his weakness? Women. They go to Delilah, and what they do is they bribe her. They said, if you do this, says here in verse 5, they each, so that is each of the lords, will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. This is a phenomenal amount of money. In ancient times, in this time, 10 pieces of silver is actually enough to live comfortably for a whole year. And they are each offering her 1,100 pieces of silver. Let's put that into money terms that we understand today. And I'm sorry, I've only got American figures to work off here, but I'm sure you'll cope. If we say that $25,000 is the average yearly income, what Delilah has been offered is $15 million. $15 million. So what is our virtuous, good character woman going to pick? Is she going to pick the money or the man? Well, she picks the money. And she goes to Samson in verse 6 and says, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if you bind me with 7 fresh cords, that have not been dried, then I will become weak like any other man. Anytime you see the number 7 in the Bible, 7 is God's number of completeness. It points to God, the numerical value of God. I want you to lock up that information in your head at the moment. We're going to come back to that. But what are these fresh cords that he's talking about? Well, these cords, when they're dried, are actually used for harp strings, and they're used for bow strings in warfare. But when they're fresh, prior to being dried, they're actually animal intestines. They are gross, unclean animal intestines. What is it that Samson cannot touch as a Nazarite to God? He cannot touch dead corpses, dead things. It would make him unclean. Keep that information in your head. We're going to look at that a little bit later. So he tells her to bind him with these 7 fresh cords. And in verse 8, it says, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to Delilah 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had the men lying in an inner room. Samson does not know that these men are waiting for him. He does not know that they are there. They are waiting to see if this works first before they reveal themselves. And it says that she says that the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when its fire touches it, and his strength was not yet discovered. Just like fire touching rope, Samson broke these cords with such ease. And Delilah says, I love this line, she says to him in verse 10, behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. I mean, the very woman is deceiving him and yet calls him out for deceiving her. I mean, you got to love the cheek on this woman. And she says to him, now please tell me how you may be bound. And Samson says to her, if you bind me tightly with new rope, which has not been used, then I will be like any other man. Now you'll remember, if you're with us last week, in chapter 15, the Judites used new rope to bind Samson. And did that work? Well, you just asked the thousand Philistines that Samson killed after he broke the new rope. We know this is not going to work. But again, Delilah tells the Philistine lords to get a new rope. She binds him with it. And for a second time, she says in verse 12, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. Again, he doesn't know they're there. But he snapped the rope from his arms like a thread. I mean, at this point, after the second time of Delilah quite clearly trying to source out Samson's weakness, she's very invested in Samson's vulnerabilities right now. And if I was Samson, I would surely be thinking, why is this woman so invested in finding out how she can afflict me, how she can make me vulnerable? You would think that's how Samson would start thinking, getting a bit suspicious. But this is not Samson, because Samson is so deep in his own sin right now. He is so deep in his lust for this woman. He is not thinking with his cerebral cortex right now. I'll leave the blank as to what he is thinking with, but it's not his brain. It says in verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, up until now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound. And this is what Samson says to her. If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man. So this is what she does while he sleeps. She weaves his hair into a web. Now, I've looked into what exactly Delilah did here, and it seems to be that no commentator is quite clear on what on earth she did with his hair. Somehow weaved his hair, maybe using fabric to weave in between his hair in a web-like shape, using a loom and then pinning it. That's really irrelevant what she's done with his hair. What I want to draw your attention to is again that number seven. Seven, remember the numerical value of God, God's number of completeness. It points to Yahweh. He's mentioned the number seven again. And now he's mentioned his hair. He's mentioned his hair the first time around. He mentioned the number seven and he mentioned animal parts, animal corpse. Now he mentions his hair. He is actually giving her clues as to where his strength lies. His strength lies in his Nazarite vow, his devotion to God. God gives him the strength through that devotion. He's actually giving her clues. Why on earth is he giving her clues? Why is he giving her clues? Well, we know that Samson loves riddles. Remember chapter 14. At his wedding banquet, he posed a riddle for the Philistines there. And his foolishness of riddle telling got him in trouble. And this is going to get him in trouble too. Delilah hasn't yet clued onto it yet. She hasn't yet worked it out. And for the third time, she says in verse 14, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then when she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? I'll tell you what, the ungodly woman has two forms of persuasion. Now, I know if you're a woman sitting at home right now and you're thinking, what are they? I have no idea what they are, Elise. Well, that's because clearly you're not an ungodly woman. You're clearly a godly woman. But the ungodly woman uses two tools of persuasion. The first one is her sensuality. And we have seen that. Delilah has tried to use her sensuality to get the secret out of Samson, and it has not worked yet. Now she's employing, which I actually think is the most persuasive tool for the ungodly woman. She's using guilt now. How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? She's guilting him. And it says, you have deceived me these three times and you have not told me where your great strength is. And it came about that she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. That his soul was annoyed to death. Come with me to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 13. Solomon in Proverbs 27, verse 15, sorry. Proverbs in chapter 27. Writes all about Delilah, and behind this camera you didn't get to see it, but Josh laughed because he knew exactly what that scripture said. And I'm sure if you're aware of the book of Proverbs, familiar with that, you know exactly which scripture applies to Delilah. And it says here in verse 15, a constant dripping of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. The constant annoying drip, 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 and Delilah are alike. Listen, the English does not do the Hebrew justice when it says, and his soul was annoyed to death. We don't give it the justice that the original language actually deserves here. What it really means in the original language is, and his soul, his innermost being, his soul was so greatly grieved. It was so greatly discouraged by her constant nagging that for Samson, his decision was, well, it's either death for me or it's I just tell this woman what my secret is. He is so greatly grieved in his spirit. In verse 17, he makes a very foolish decision here. It says, so he told her all that was in his heart. And again, you'll find in the book of Proverbs 29, chapter 29, a foolish man says all that is on his mind, but a wise man keeps it inwards. Samson is a foolish man. He tells her all that is in his heart. And he says, a razor has never come to on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I'll become weak like any other man. Now, remember, the hair is symbolic of his strength. It's symbolic of his Nazarite vow. His strength comes from Yahweh. It comes from the Lord, not from his hair. The hair is just secondary. It's just a symbol of that devotion to God. But we see here, Samson just completely disregarding the grace of God. He completely disregards where really his strength comes from. Maybe he doesn't even truly understand where his strength comes from. Maybe it's for him, it's about self-reliance, not on himself and not on God. He thinks he has this situation under control, but he doesn't. Let's contrast this with another hero of the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 9 and 10. And Paul writes to the church of Corinth here. He writes and talks about that he has been afflicted. He's being oppressed by a demonic spirit. Won't leave him alone. And he asked God three times to remove this demonic oppression from him. And three times God says no. He says three times no. And God's response to Paul is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfect in weakness. God's power is in perfect display in our weakness. And Paul's response to that is this: most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insult, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Paul gets where his strength comes from. Paul's completely in reliance in God. And in actual fact, Paul is strong because he is weak. But Samson is weak because he is strong. Samson is weak because he is strong. In verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She had made him sleep on her knees and called for the men and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. And she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And for the fourth and last time, Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as the other times and shake myself free. We hear a lot of me, me, me in that sentence, don't we? I will shake myself free. I will go out. Self-reliance in Samson's own strength. And here is the most tragic line that you will ever read in the Old Testament. And it says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. When you see this phrasing anywhere in the Old Testament, the person that the Lord had departed from, the results are tragic for them. The results will be tragic for Samson. What is even sadder is that Samson doesn't even know that the Lord has departed from him. He is so engulfed in his own sin. He is so blinded by his sin, for his lust for this woman, that he doesn't even realize that God has left him. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people and do miraculous, wonderful things. And anytime we've seen Samson demonstrate his magnificent strength, that has been the Lord upon him doing that, not Samson. You know, thank goodness today, for believers today, this cannot happen to us. We cannot have the Lord depart from us. If you're a believer this morning, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it can't leave you because it is God's seal on you. It says that you're a child of God. But what we can do, like Samson, what we can do is we can engage in sin and we can be persistent in our rebellion, which breaks our fellowship, our close fellowship with God. And we can do something called grieving the Holy Spirit. It means that we pain the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hates it when we sin. And if we persist in grieving the Holy Spirit, what we then can do, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. It says, quench not the Holy Spirit. And to quench the Holy Spirit means to despise the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life to the point where you just stop hearing him. You stop responding to that conviction. And God allows you to go on like that for a period of time before he says enough is enough and he chastises his child. Samson doesn't even know the Lord has departed from him. Sin blinds us from our convictions. Sin blinds us. It blinds us so that we don't even know that we're under the influence. We stop being under the full influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the effect of sin. And we see in verse 21, then the Philistines, they seized him. They gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in prison. In one verse, we see the blinding, binding, grinding effects of sin in a believer's life. The blinding, binding, grinding effects. You know, I think it's quite ironic that the man that spent his life doing what was right in his own eyes, that spiritual blindness eventuates into physical blindness. We see he's bound with bronze chains. In the Bible, bronze is often a picture of judgment. Samson is living out the consequences of his sin. And it says he's a grinder in prison. To be a grinder meant to manually grind grain. What's worse is that is traditionally a job of a woman. The great, mighty, impressive, manly Samson is subjected to women's work. How humiliating for him. Sin shames us. Sin brings humiliation to us. And we might look at this and think this is unique to Samson. But this is not unique to Samson. This is the progression of sinful behavior, persistent rebellion of a believer. This is not unique to him. This affects us today still in the church. Now, last week, Neil talked about something that we are seeing in this really unique season of having to do church online like this. He talked about a morally compromising decision that many Christians are making, a decision to rebel at the moment. About 35 to 50% of people that attend church have decided over these last 9 months to not engage at all in online services. They have chosen not to gather for prayer, not to fellowship in any capacity with the brethren. They're not watching online services. And the reason being for many of them is because it just doesn't feel like church if it's online. It's not really church if it's online. I heard later in the week, I'd actually heard of pastors saying that they get emails every day saying, we're not going to turn up to church until the kids program is back. Can you believe that? How shallow that is? I heard another story of a pastor going to a woman's house, a husband and a wife's house that attend his church. And he did a pastoral visit with them. And the wife straight out said to him, listen, I don't care much for this online stuff. We haven't been watching. We're not going to watch until we head back to church. That is so rebellious. What's the Bible say? Forsake not the local assembly. Forsake not the local assembly. But this is the attitude of many people in this season of church online. And from that, they reckon this is a very conservative figure. But statistically, they think that about 25% of people will not come back to church after this. 25% will not come back to church after this. They will choose rebellion. They will choose sin. And they will find themselves in a very dry desert place in their life soon. Because that is the progression of sin. That is the progression of sin. Listen, I have spoken to many people over the years, many Christians, people that are in dry places in their life. Marriage breakdowns, unemployment. And when you talk to them and say, how did you get to this place? Honestly, I have never heard a single one of them turn around and say anything other than this answer. The answer has always been, it all started going wrong for me the moment I stopped going to church. When I stopped engaging with the local church, I stopped reading the Word of God, I stopped praying. The effects of sin are devastating. You know, I want to share with you a real story of a real Christian couple that went down this path. They were a couple that used to attend church faithfully. Then over time, they would miss one service. One service turned into two services, turned into three, and then all of a sudden, they just stopped going to church altogether. And they lived like this for years, in disobedience, in rebellion, until one day they receive the most tragic news that a parent can possibly receive. Their young adult son died suddenly. And they were driving home from his funeral. And the husband pulled over on the side of the road. And they just cried together. They just cried. And he turned and said to his wife, hasn't God spoken loudly enough for us? Hasn't God spoken loudly enough for us? Now, I am not saying by any means that God orchestrated this tragic situation to get the attention of his disobedient children. But what I am saying is that God will use these tragic situations that we often put ourselves in from our rebellion. He will use those situations to get our attention. Samson is in one of these situations. By his own making, he's gone from a Nazarite to a nobody. But Samson's story isn't done yet. Let's read verse 22. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved off. The very thing that symbolically represents his devotion to Yahweh, symbolically represents his strength of God working through him, it begins to grow back. And guess what? God has not forgotten Samson. God has not forgotten Samson. God said that he would begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines through Samson. And that plan has not changed. God has not forgotten Samson. Samson's failure need not be final. And you know what? Our failure need not be final. Our failure need not be final. It doesn't matter what you have done. Doesn't matter what Samson's done. It doesn't matter what place we've gotten us into in our lives, how dark and how dry that place is through our rebellion, through choosing sin over obedience. It doesn't matter where you are, because you are never too far from the reach of God's grace. No distance is too far for the reach of God's grace. And guess what? You may lose your grip on grace, but God's grace never loses its grip on you. Amen. God's grace never loses its grip on you. Failure need not be final. It is never a wrong time to choose devotion over rebellion. It is never a wrong time to choose obedience over disobedience. God hasn't forgotten Samson. As we finish off this morning, come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verse 20 and 21. It was the bit of scripture that you heard Josh read earlier in the service. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In the house of God there are some vessels that are dedicated and devoted to God and obedient to God. And God uses them to bring honor to his name. They are used for the purpose of honoring God. But in that same church, there are some of those that through rebellion, through persistent sin, through broken fellowship, bring dishonor to God." Verse 21 says, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, and that is the key here, cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, to God, prepared for every good work. It is never too late to rededicate, to redevote, to choose obedience over disobedience, to be used by God to bring honor to his name. No matter what circumstances, God is not done with Samson yet. And next week, Neil is going to conclude chapter 16 and conclude this series, and he is going to show how Samson responds. How Samson responds and how we too can respond to be used as a vessel to honor, to be used by the master for honor and for good.